Now, the second scripture is taken from John's Gospel, and I'm in John chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read all the way through verse 27. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. It is that so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. After this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also," or "also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are my rock and our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, if you were at the memorial service yesterday, you recognize this reading, and I'm going to say a few things that I said yesterday, but you'll get the rest of the story, so to speak, today. Here we have the account of Lazarus, or at least the beginning of the account of his being raised. And, of course, to be raised, you first have to die, and Lazarus died. And we're told, I think, and it may surprise you, that Jesus let him die. Very intentionally let him die. Let that sink in. If you find that hard to believe, let me just take you to a couple of places in the passage that make that, I think, pretty clear. The first is in verse 5, and it follows into verse 6. It says there in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so," doesn't this have the sound, an ironic sound to it? In verse 6, "so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." That seems like a non sequitur, doesn't it? On the one hand, we're told Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and then, you know, and this is after he gets the news, then he doesn't rush off. He just waits. Waits for what? Well, I think it's evident that he waits for him to die. We see down in verse 14 this. "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died.' And then he goes on to say, 'And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there.'" again, it has a sort of a, there seems to be something that doesn't follow here, at least in terms of our understanding of Jesus at a popular level, of, you know, what he's like and the things that he does. So here we have evidence that Jesus waits for him to die. And the implication is that, I think this is something that Martha brings out later. If we look and we see in verse 21, Martha actually making this point. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So now, when I hear her say that, or when I read that, you know, it has the feeling of a rebuke, or at least it has at least a little bit of the feel of a rebuke, like, you kind of let us down here, right? And I think that's kind of consistent with Martha's character. You know, this isn't the only time that we hear about her or Mary. You know, a little later, we're told how, you know, Mary anoints Jesus and uses her hair with regard to his feet and so forth. And that's clearly indicating that the Lord himself is about, you know, he's about to suffer and die. And this is an anointing with, you know, that points toward that and his burial. But we also know that, you know, Mary and Martha were very different. You know, this is often the case when it comes to sisters. And when we think about Mary, she seems to be sort of the more sort of, I don't know, kind of out to lunch one. And I say that with tongue in cheek. You know what I mean? The sort of person who kind of gets swept away with, you know, what's going on around her, and she's kind of lost in the moment. And we see back in Luke's gospel, an amusing episode where Jesus and his disciples come to their home for dinner, and Martha, who's very practically minded, you know, she's got a job for everybody. She's one of those people that if you don't want to work, you better stay away from or maybe hide when she's around, because she'll think up something for you to do. She's that kind of person. And she's concerned with making sure that everything is, you know, just right. I mean, this important rabbi has come to town. His entire entourage has come along for the, you know, come along with him. And she wants to make sure everything is just so. And she looks for some help. You know, she expects her sister to help out. But wouldn't you know it, her sister is not where she needs her to be. She's not helping out with the food. She's actually out there with Jesus, listening to what Jesus has to say. She's kind of caught up in the moment and sort of swept up in the moment, and Mary comes out and rebukes Jesus at that point. So that's why I kind of sense a little bit of that kind of disappointment in her voice or tone when she says to Jesus in the earlier story, "Jesus, don't you care that I'm in the kitchen working all by myself and my sister is out here doing nothing but sitting on the floor listening to you?" And Jesus responded in a way, I guess, that she didn't anticipate. Jesus says to Martha, "Mary has chosen the better portion, and it won't be taken from her." And we have, I think, in this episode, something like that. You know, she again expresses, you know, she says something, just she just makes a statement. And but again, I kind of sense there's something in her statement that indicates that she's disappointed that the Lord wasn't there. But that's what we have here. So why did Jesus let him die? We know why, because the text tells us why. So I'm not making stuff up at this point. We know why Jesus lets him die. And we can see the reason in verse 4. So let me just read verse 6. So the sister sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus, verse 4, heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The reason why Jesus lets him die is because through his death and his being raised, that God and the Son of God are glorified. God is glorified in his creation in ways that I don't think we fully can appreciate and comprehend. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And I think that this implies that dying isn't the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you is missing out on the glory of God. There's something even more important, in other words, than just bare survival. The glory of God is more important. Now, the beautiful thing about the glory of God is that's where the life is found, the real life, eternal life. And that's the subtext for the story. You know, I've noted that we, generally speaking, have no idea what's going on. You know, I noted a little while ago that the men of Issachar kind of understood the times back in the Old Testament, but still, they didn't fully, you know, comprehend the times. No one fully comprehends what's going on at any given moment. There are things that are going on even in this room, even in this sanctuary, in your body, or in your mind, or in some other spot that, you know, you don't know anything about, but God is fully aware of, and he's ordering all those things to his glory. And many of those things, if we knew about them, they would be alarming to us. We're not in control. And the human attempt to try to control everything is bound to fail. This creation that we find ourselves in is big, very large, and only God fully understands and knows just how large. But we find ourselves, you know, in the course of our daily lives, sort of in the fog of war, because there is a war that's being conducted all around us, and we're part of it whether we want to be or not. There's a spiritual conflict that we find ourselves in. Now, the fog of war is a term that's used for, you know, those men who find themselves on the front line and they're surrounded by just, you know, just the confusion of battle. They can't really tell at certain times who's on their side, who's on the other side, which direction the enemy is attacking from, where to go. You know, one of the films that really brings this to the fore in a very striking way is the film Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you recall that film. It begins with D-Day, you know, and the men on the landing craft. And as the landing craft approached the beaches in France, you know, you can hear the gunfire in the background. And as the, you know, the troop carriers open up, some of those troop carriers are completely obliterated. You know, in other words, the doors open and just everyone in the landing craft is killed immediately. And then those that don't experience that kind of greeting have to charge out of the landing craft and get on the beach and try to establish a foothold there. And then during the course of the entire time, there's just so much going on around them that they have no ability to appreciate just the full extent of the hostilities that are being conducted and directed at them. Now, there are, you know, of course, yeah, people who are higher up the chain of command who have a different perspective, you know, whether they're looking at what's going on through binoculars on some, you know, destroyer out in the English Channel or looking down from above from an aircraft. There are people who have a different perspective, and the best perspective in a situation like this is the view from above, and that's the view that God has. God knows everything. And the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's the perspective that he enjoys today. And from that perspective, from that location, he can order things and does order things to his glory. Now, in the course of this story, because of the fog that they find themselves in, the fog of everyday life, and the fact that people, you know, get sick and die in this world, they're confused. They don't know entirely what to make of all of this. We see their confusion when Jesus tells them that he intends to go to see the sisters and to visit Lazarus. He says to his disciples in verse 7, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples say to him, they remind him, there are a lot of people down there, and this is the Wiley paraphrase, who don't like you and are out to get you. He says, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? You die, or can die, when you're stoned. When people take stones and throw them at you, they don't throw them at you because they like you. They throw them at you because they don't. And they want you to stay away. That Jesus is going there again. And they're confused by this. And then Jesus explains what he's up to. He says in verse 11, after these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him. Now, they misunderstand what he means by this. And we see that expressed in verse 12. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. So, you know, they miss the point. And then he explains plainly in verse 14. And we're told he says it plainly. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So Lazarus has died. But they still don't get what Jesus is up to. They're still perplexed. And we see this amusing, I don't know, kind of darkly comic statement that we find in verse 16. Well, sometimes, you know, to see the joke in Scripture, you kind of have to have that kind of angle of vision, kind of the darkly comic. And I think this is what we have here. And by the way, this is ironic because this is meant to be understood at more than one level. So in verse 16, it says, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. So these guys are afraid. They're afraid of what they're being led into. And they're afraid that not only will Jesus be stoned, but some of those stones could be directed at them. So they're afraid to die. Now, what we have also going on here, though, is, again, another case of missing the point. Jesus says in verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. And he's implying, of course, that the reason he didn't go earlier is because he has something he wants to do that will help them to believe. But in the moment, Thomas misses that. He's caught up in the sense of impending danger and doom that he feels, and he misses that the point that that Jesus is making in here, and that is that the whole point of going is so that you can believe. And believe what? Well, we're about to discover what. So what we come across at this point in the story is, I think, something that we believe as modern people, people in the past were able to believe more readily, easily. We tend to flatter ourselves in the modern world and tell ourselves that we're scientific and that we have ways of understanding the world that, you know, people in the past just don't relate to or couldn't relate to. You know, we're smart, they were dumb. What is about to occur was difficult for them to believe as well. I want you to know I spend a lot of time reading ancient authors, and modern materialists, people who believe that science is the only way to know anything, are not new. There were materialists in the ancient world. There were people who believed that the only thing that was real was matter, even at this time. And they were very sophisticated, educated people. Epicureans, Stoics, and so forth. And even people, though, who believed in God had a hard time believing that God actually did stuff. Because for them, you know, one day followed another, and they didn't see miracles every day. You know, they kind of got used to the mundane, just the sort of order of things that occur every day. But what this story presents us with is something that seems impossible. And the question I have for you, this is the rhetorical question for the morning, is can you believe the impossible? Can you believe that something can happen that you've never seen? Can you believe that something can happen that appears to defy all of the laws of nature? By the way, people in the first century knew all about the decay of the human body. In fact, they had a far more intimate relationship with death than we do. We don't even kill our own food. They did. Every day. These are folks who were intimately aware of about, you know, when it comes to this matter of what becomes of bodies when they die. And so that's in the background of this story. Now, believing in the impossible is such an important matter for Christians that I'm going to say our very ability to rest in God depends upon it. Because our faith, the Christian faith, is founded upon the resurrection. And that's not my idea. The Apostle Paul said it. He said, if Jesus wasn't raised, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can look it up when you get home. If Jesus wasn't raised, then our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our confidence in God and our rest in Him. If He wasn't raised, then everything that the Apostle Paul said is empty. But the good news is He was raised. The good news is that what's impossible for you and me is nothing for God. God is the God of the impossible. He can do things that we can't do. And so when it comes to this matter of what's impossible, well, we need to define what's impossible. Let me give you an example of something you take for granted every day that's just impossible. This whole universe came into existence from nothing. Even scientists admit this. You know that, you know, in our society today, that if a scientist says something, it's got to be true. Anyway, even scientists admit that the universe came into being out of nothing, and we have scriptural basis for this assertion. So we take for granted a miracle. Every day we wake up to the mundane, the stuff that has to do with everyday life, and we don't recognize the miraculous right beneath our fingertips, all around us. And the miraculous is something that the Lord Jesus has everything to do with. All things came into being through Him. Let me take you to a passage. I've made this point a few times, but I think I really need to stress it because I do think that we have a tendency to lose sight of the fact that this very creation that we live in came into being through our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God. Let me take you to Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn doesn't mean that he was the first to come into existence. Firstborn means he's the heir. He's the son. He's the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God. For by him, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. His dominion, then. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we mark our calendars AD, the year of the Lord, Anno Domini, which means the Lord, Domini, dominion, right? Now, if you are involved in higher education today, you know that that is a politically incorrect statement. And even in Christian, so-called Christian institutions, you're discouraged from using AD now. It's CE, Common Era, and BCE, before the Common Era. That's the way it is. But Christians mark the calendar by the birth of the Lord. And all things were created by, were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. We need to spend more time letting that passage and others like it, like from Hebrews, sink in. This world that we live in came into being through him. So, if that's the case, is it impossible for the one who gave you life in the first place to give you life again? Of course not. He's the author of life. And we need to think about that and appreciate it. Now, one of the things that we see when creation, when we hear the account of creation, creation from nothing. In fact, let me take you to another passage that brings this point home. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It is by his command that things came into existence. And so we see in the account of creation this order. Let there be light, right? And there was light. And then we see let life, and then on days 3, 5, and 6, we see life, vegetative life, life in the seas and in the skies, and then, of course, life on land on day 6. And the crowning, the crown of creation is the creation of God's image, man and woman, the image of God, and we see that on day 6. But anyway, so first there's light, then there's life. And what do you know? We see the same thing when it comes to the new creation. If you look back in chapter 8, what do we see? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Right? I am the light of the world. Now he says, I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. When it comes to the new creation, we see the same order. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And by the new creation, we have, again, this whole matter of the command of God. And in this account, when we get to the resurrection of Lazarus, well, let me just take you there. If you go to the end of chapter, or not all the way to the end, but to verse 38 in chapter 11, we have this this beautiful account of what occurs. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was rolled against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, would be Martha, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed that you would see the glory of God? Now, it makes me think that perhaps that Martha was just saying what she was expected to say earlier in the story. You ever do that? You know what you're supposed to say? But do you really believe it? Do you really believe it? Here we go. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed that you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around. Isn't that a beautiful line? That they may believe that you sent me. Then he said these things, or when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The command. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. The command. As Christians, we believe that someday we'll hear that voice. Come out. And we'll come out. Because he's the Lord of life. Now, when I think about, you know, what happened on the beaches on D-Day, there's no way I can fully appreciate what occurred. None of us can. You have to go through something like that. You know, you can watch a movie and vicariously experience things, but it's just not the same thing, is it? You got to go through things to fully understand their significance. Now, the men on that day exercised tremendous courage. And there were different reasons why I think that they exercised that courage. I think on the one hand, there was a sense that, I mean, what are you going to do? I'm in a landing craft and there's no getting out and we're all heading to the beach. So there's a kind of inevitability. There's a sense in which, you know, we're coming into this conflict and there's really no choice. There's that. By the way, that's what life is like. there is something awaiting all of us at the end of it that we didn't choose. There's also the fact that, you know, I'm sure that the men would have felt ashamed of themselves if they didn't do what they thought they should do at that moment. So there was a kind of positive peer pressure. You know, we've all got to face this. We all have to do our best. And so I'm not gonna, you know, do anything that I'd be ashamed of at this moment. I think, though, there were other things at work. First of all, there was a good cause. Or, you know, I should say, third of all, there was a good cause, that they were fighting in a war that was a just war, and they were trying to do their best in light of the circumstances. And then I think there was also a sense that these are my brothers. That was the whole idea behind the band of brothers, right? The term the band of brothers. There's a sense in which you know because of the conflict you find yourself in, because of the hostility that is directed at all of you in your band. You band together, you stick together, you try to support each other, and you do your best to bear up underneath the hostility. And that's really the way the church should be all the time. When we think about the fellowship of the church, you know, we're in a conflict, we're surrounded by hostile adversaries, and we should stick together. But I think one of the things that makes their experience very different than our experience as Christians is this. Their leaders were back on the boat. Or back in London, you know, and there was a big map on a big table, and people moving around, little models on it. There were admirals and generals who were looking through binoculars to see what's going on, so they could understand who to tell what to. The Lord Jesus didn't lead like that. The Lord Jesus was more like Alexander the Great. He was in front. He went first. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life up. No one's taking it from me. I'm going to give it up, and I'm going to get up. I'm going to get up on the third day, and I'm going to lead the way. And you have to follow me, because it's the only way anyone gets out alive. And that should encourage you. Let's pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.